turn your microphone on?
Now, we're continuing this very excellent introduction concerning Scripture that Bruce gave us through the PBS DVD, the video, as well as the teaching that he did on sola scriptura versus solo scriptura. Crucial kinds of things. Just recently, I heard somebody, in fact, it was at our Orthodoxy study, make a comment with respect to sola scriptura that was actually solo scriptura. That there's a common understanding among Protestants today that the great difference between us and Roman Catholics is that we have the right to interpret the Bible for ourselves. And what they mean by that is we have the right to understand the Bible from our personal perspective, and our understanding from our personal perspective then is what the Bible means, what it means for us. And of course, that's not what the Protestant reformers ever taught, ever intended, but it is in fact the way many people approach the Bible today. What's interesting is that the radical side of the Reformation, the Anabaptistic movement, as opposed to the central aspects of the Reformation, Lutheranism and Calvinism, the radical aspects held that idea that here I am, a believer, I've got this ultra-personal relationship with God, I've got the Holy Spirit all to myself, and therefore I can interpret the Bible. So that viewpoint, which was current in the 1500s, what's interesting is fits very well modern Bible-believing Christians today in a postmodern context in which we as individuals have the ultimate authority to interpret reality for ourselves. Very, very, very postmodern, but in one sense, the basis for that was laid 500 years ago in terms of the radical wing of the Reformation. So all of that, though, was basically to give us a background for the English Bible, the origin of the English Bible. And these issues are very important. But we should also ask questions about the origin of the Bible itself. And when we discuss that, we're into the question of canonicity. It's a vast, vast topic, and one in which we can only basically address half. I think as New Covenant believers, we can safely rest with respect to the Old Testament and the canonicity of the Old Testament, the position of Jesus and the apostles. That is to say that the fact that Christ, in all of his teachings, supported and authenticated the 39 books of the Old Testament, that key statement by the Apostle Paul, all Scripture, and there's no question that all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we can basically say that our doctrine of canonicity with respect to the Old Testament can safely rest with Christ and the apostles and the position which they held. If we did not hold to that position, we would have sort of a hopeless perspective on canonicity. At some point, we have the authority of Christ anchoring us into this. Now, what's helpful with respect to that is that we do not have extensive information about the process of canonicity of the Old Testament like we do with the New Testament. We know some of the key principles. We know that the Scriptures are consistently treated as what? The very Word of God, the very revelation of God. We know from things we find in the Old Testament, in the historical narrative, Deuteronomy 18, God sanctioned Moses as a prophet. God sanctioned a prophet like unto Moses to come, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And God sanctioned, in words to Moses, a bunch of intermediary prophets as well. God would never leave his people without authoritative revelation. And Old Testament experts, Bible-believing Old Testament experts, can trace through the whole process of canonicity in terms of the development of doctrine, the development of teaching, the development of the scriptures given through history. Safe to say that when we come to Malachi, the Jews themselves recognized that that prophetic era had come to a close. And so at the time of the apostles, there was a recognition that there had not arisen in Israel a prophet for some four centuries. Now, I have given you the same notes that I'm going to be teaching off of because the stuff is so extensive. And if you had to take notes, it would be burdensome to you. So we're just going to go through these pages that I've worked on and printed off. And you might even notice that 7 years ago I taught this. If you turn to the second page and look up at the top, on the 4th of May, 2003, I actually taught this to a Sunday school class here at the church. But I don't remember doing it other than the fact that the date is here. So I don't trust that anyone here remembers this either. So Sarah and Rachel would have been too young to have been in the class, probably. Not necessarily. Yeah. 7 years ago, think about it that way. You know, you were 13, right? 12? Well, yeah, okay. Perhaps you were in the adult class, perhaps you weren't, who knows. Anyway. See? You might have been on vacation. The 4th of May? No, I don't think so. Anyway, let's begin by asking the question, what is canonicity? That topic basically involves two questions. Which books should be received as canonical? That is, out of all the literature produced during biblical times, which of those writings should be considered the very word of God and which not? We don't appreciate the fact that during Old Testament times, especially between Malachi and Jesus, there was a plethora of Jewish writings of the genre called apocalyptic. Imagine 1,000 Tim LaHayes actively writing between the time of Malachi and Jesus because... Pardon?
We already have that now.
Well, that's what I'm saying. We have that today with all sorts of writers talking about the second coming of Christ. Well, between Malachi and Jesus actually coming, you had all these writers who were writing about the messianic age to come. They were describing the end of the world. They were describing the coming of the Messiah. They were describing all these kinds of things. Now, a lot of that stuff is missing because it never held the value that the canonical scriptures held, the Old Testament. And so that which was guarded and preserved with great zealousness was, in fact, the scriptures. But we have many indications that such was the case, that this writing was going on. So the question of canonicity comes out of all this writing that the Jews were doing, and it even predates Malachi, goes way back. The Bible itself makes references in the Old Testament to certain record-keeping that we don't have any longer, but some of that information was incorporated into 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They make references to it. Book of Jasher and things like that. Chronicles of the Kings, things like that, that we don't actually have today. But we know they were writing. They weren't preserved, but these writings were preserved. So that's the first question. Out of all the writings, which ones are received as canonical? Which ones are recognized as the very word of God? And then the second question is, what is the basis for doing so? Now, with respect to the Old Testament, here is our position. Out of all the writings, by the time of Christ, 39 books recognized by the Jews, recognized by Jesus, recognized by the apostles. Okay? On what basis do we today regard those as canonical? Our basis is Christ. Now, at the time, the basis would have been somewhat different. There would have been the recognition that these are the writings of the Old Testament apostles or Old Testament prophets. These are the writings of the men inspired by God. But for us, it's sufficient to simply say, look, Christ and the apostles have validated the Old Testament canon. And that's all we really have to worry about. Yes, Bruce. Right, they only recognized the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. So even there were arguments between Pharisees and Sadducees in the Qumran and the other Jewish sects against the Sadducees over canonicity. But that had a lot to do with the belief systems and stuff as well. The Sadducees considered themselves the elite intellectual liberals within the Jewish world. And so they were had this anti-supernaturalistic tendencies all the way through. Now, here are several questions related to canonicity. How did these books, which we call our Bible, get accepted and not others? Why did the Protestant Church not accept the apocryphal writings? Did church councils determine the canon? And did time and veneration and spiritual usefulness dictate inclusion into the canon? Those are the kinds of questions that are raised and brought to bear upon this issue. Now, you've got two basic approaches to this question of canonicity. You have an approach that is rooted in the Enlightenment. You have an approach to canonicity that is definitely an anti-supernaturalistic approach. And so we can call this the higher critical view of New Testament canonicity. It would include the Old Testament as well, but essentially this. The idea today among much that you might get at a secular college, and sadly, a host of Christian colleges, is this, that only after a passage of time did the commonly called New Testament writings become viewed as the inspired Word of God. So to go back up to the questions, see number four there, did time and veneration and spiritual usefulness? That's the principle of canonicity according to the higher critical view of the Bible. And then the second part of the statement, and because of confusion as to which books were to be so viewed, the church, through a council, determined the canonicity of the New Testament books that took place at the Council of Carthage in A.D. 397. All right? Yes, Rachel.
What's interesting to me is just that you see such a pattern, because this is exactly the same kind of view that we have of Christ also.
Yes. Yes.
Well, people didn't really think he was, you know, God himself, the Son of God, until after a period of time. There was this kind of thing. People got really confused, but then they called in the councils of, like, Nicaea and stuff.
Right.
And then we have the creeds written.
Yes.
But they were in afterwards in order to, and then those creeds and councils actually then determined Christians' views from then on.
Right. Yeah. And that's commonly held. And I have to tell you that there has never been a time in history, especially since the time of the Enlightenment, that the believing church and its scholarship has answered that issue with Christ, that issue with respect to the Scriptures, sufficiently again and again and again. Which is to say that the brightest minds of the church have always more than adequately answered those questions. But it's like whoever controls the press generally determines the prevailing opinion among people today. And for about three centuries, all of these anti-Christian voices were essentially silenced every time they would be raised. But in the 20th century, in the educational institutions of Western civilization in the world, in Europe, in the United States, the tide so changed that the true Christian voice was increasingly a minority, the true non-Christian voice was increasingly the majority. So what happens? Does scholarship win? No, democracy wins. You know, we have more people voting for our viewpoint than you have voting for yours. Therefore, this is how we're going to say the truth happens to be. That's what we have today. Not truly a matter of scholarship winning, but a matter of prejudice and bias prevailing in the educational institutions of Europe and the United States. Okay? And I think that's just a very fair summarization. Now, moving on, sort of the classical position on canonicity has morphed into a new contemporary position that's developed in the last 30 years in particular, from the 70s, late 70s on and today, and that is this. Contemporary disbelieving scholarship says, based on the historical thesis that winners write history, there are New Testament scholars who favor the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic writings over and against the canonical New Testament writings, who claim that Gnostic writings were left out of the canon on the basis of Pauline or Petrine party, one or the other or both, being more powerful. So the idea that within the early church, you had these different factions. You had a Pauline faction, you had a Petrine faction, and you see some reference to such kinds of factions in 1 Corinthians. But to take what you see in 1 Corinthians as something happening at Corinth and saying that this is the kind of situation you had over the entire church and that you had lots of writings and it's the winners who got to say what orthodoxy was over and against the losers, that's basically the thesis. And so you have men like Bart Ehrman, particularly. He's the best known today. You have a New Testament scholar, Elaine Pagels, as well. And they basically promote, you've read some of her stuff, right, Nick?
Yes.
And basically promotes the Gnostic viewpoint, that real Christianity is Jesus, who was inhabited by an exalted spirit, who wasn't really God incarnate, but a spiritual force incarnate. And all the kinds of stuff you see in the early church that 1 John, for instance, answers. You have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died in the flesh, and so forth. All of those kinds of things you find in Gnosticism being written about and against in John's Gospels and Colossians and so forth. Well, that's the real Christianity. And what we have in the canonical scriptures as they stand is really a false Christianity. That's what they're trying to motivate very, very strongly today. And so you find hundreds of thousands of college students who take religion courses in college who come away thinking, well, you poor Christians, don't you know your New Testament is worthless? It's got the wrong picture of Jesus entirely. The right picture of Jesus we got from the guy who's as good as the Pope himself, Bart Ehrman. You know, we've got the real story from these guys. That's the prevailing approach and perspective that's being really pushed strongly today. Mike.
You know, as I look at what you said, I see a basic underlying assumption that the church created the New Testament rather than the New Testament creating the
yes.
church.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and that is an important objection that scholars have again and again pointed out that... First of all, the thesis that winners write history is a slogan. It's not a thesis that can be objectively and adequately answered or stated and articulated and presented. But it was a very catchy slogan that enabled them to really motivate much of the scholarship that they're doing. The roots of the slogan, winners write history, is in fact Marxism. The idea that history itself is a battle between thesis and antithesis that forms a synthesis. So in every generation, you have a winner, the thesis, that writes the history, out of which rises an antithesis, which answers that, and so forth. It's very Hegelian, very Marxist, and very untrue to genuine history and reality. Now, conservative viewpoint. That which takes the Bible as truly God's word. Now, the apostles and the early church from the very beginning possessed a canon, and that was the Old Testament. Yet, there was no idea that that canon was closed. And we see this because of prophetic statements in the Old Testament that's going to speak about a new era and a new era of Revelation. Now, what's important is that the Jewish apostles inherited an already embedded idea that a set of writings was God's word and absolutely authoritative, thus a canon, a rule of measurement. So that's the important thing. The apostles understood the concept of canon because they possessed a canon, yet they understood that this canon wasn't a closed canon, even though it had finished to a certain extent with Malachi. Nothing to be added to the canon had happened. Yet something could be added to the canon. They understood that because the great point of the Old Testament canon was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they understood clearly that when the Messiah comes, there will be a new era of revelation. So this is point two. Among the Jews, there was a virtually unanimous understanding, recognition that after Malachi, the prophetic spirit was absent from Israel. No writings after Malachi were admitted as canonical. Both the Talmudic references and the Dead Sea Scrolls substantiate that point. Talmudic was the writing of the rabbis and so forth between the time of the exile, the time that Jesus actually came. The Dead Sea Scrolls are those documents that were found that date to a couple of hundred years before Christ, just off the Dead Sea. And those scrolls containing almost all of the canon of the Old Testament, as well as other Jewish writings, substantiate the idea that the spirit of prophecy had ceased in Israel. Yes?
So do the Jews nowadays still think they're in the silent period? Because nothing...
The Jews today don't think biblically at all.
None of them. There's nobody waiting for a Messiah still.
Yeah, there are the ultra-Orthodox Jews who live in Jerusalem and so forth. In Israel and other parts of the world. Ultra-Orthodox. But when you talk about Jews, and you talk about how many Jews are there in the world today? 10 million? I don't know. 20 million? The tiniest percent read and study the Bible. The tiniest percent. So when we speak of Jews today, we're speaking of those who have almost no connection to the Bible. No, they're connected to the Jewish religion. And the Jewish religion has very little connection to the Bible. See, once the temple was destroyed in AD 70, you no longer had a reason to hold to sacrifices, temple, and so forth. Now it became a rabbinic religion, a religion taught by the rabbis. And so it was on tradition, customs, their interpretation of the law, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions, all of that kind of stuff. Okay? Yeah. So we have to keep that in mind, that the Jewishness today and Jewishness 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago are radically, radically different. There's a historical connection, but you can't think of Jews today as reading their Bible and reading the Old Testament and poring over it and looking for Jesus or looking for the Messiah. There's only a very tiny percent that see that. Tradition actually is stronger in so many things. Many people are Catholics. Many people are Catholics by tradition. Not just Catholics, though. You have Irish Catholics. You have Italian Catholics. You have, you have Latin American Catholics. So often religion and ethnicity or culture get tied together very, very closely. That's the history of the world. Very much the history of the world. The idea of secularism, people having no religion and no tradition, is very, very rare. That's a Western Europe, United States phenomenon of just the last 100 years. We think of secularism and religious, we think that as a paradigm that's always been there. It has never been there until just recently. When the Bible speaks of nations, it's not thinking primarily of geopolitical entities. It's thinking in terms of religious divisions and identities. And that's very different than the way we see things. For instance, in the Great Commission, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. We think geographically. It's not clear at all that the New Testament writer was thinking geographically in terms of what Jesus said. He's thinking religiously. The ta ethne of the New Testament are religious entities, because people identified themselves in the ancient world, in all of history, by their religious identity and affiliation. Yeah.
Carrie, just another point. Basically, in the Jewish synagogue today, it is not religious. It really is, in most of them, really very secular. That you've got the Orthodox Jews, but beyond that, there's a conservative tradition, then they reform, and there's one more that's extremely liberal, and they really completely deny the scripture almost entirely. I mean, that's why the joke, it's really just the Democratic Party of the holiday. It, because because there is no real religion and there is no tie to faith in most of those synagogues.
Reformed Jews essentially will describe themselves as atheistic. And you have many in the Jewish tradition who believe we can be Jews, we can be religious Jews, and we don't have to believe in God at all because their religion is their tradition. Pardon? Yeah. Right. And Tabish would consider himself, in some sense, an atheistic religious Jew. Once in a while, probably, just for the sake of tradition. Yes, Mike. Yarmulke, yeah.
And they greeted each other, and they sang a few songs in Hebrew. And then the rabbi was there, and he kind of read some articles out of the Wall Street Journal and some of the letters from the fellows who'd gone to the stations. And then we had a buffet. And that was the service.
Lox and bagels.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Now, point number three. In the Old Testament, the prophets predicted that the time of the Messiah was going to be an unparalleled time of prophetic revelation and an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people. Joel 2:28 is the key passage that demonstrates this. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, you know, that's the very passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Now, point four, the apostles self-consciously recognized themselves to be living in the days of the Messiah and claimed the outpouring of the promised prophetic Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So Acts 2, 16 and following, Peter's great speech on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire that came upon the apostles, proclaiming the great works of God to all the people who had gathered there in Jerusalem from all these different places in the Roman Empire. And so Peter says this, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes the same passage from Joel 2:28. Now, the apostles, they themselves believed they were filled with the Spirit and they were able to speak under this divine endowment. Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They saw their day to be uniquely revelatory because of the prophetic ministry of Jesus. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer there says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So, they saw themselves to be in that era. They believed that God's direct revelation was being attested by divine signs. Hebrews 2:4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So, this is the consciousness that the apostles have. They see themselves as living in a prophetic era. They recognize the same thing is happening with them, all the apostles, and the New Testament church in various ways, that happened with Moses, that happened with Joshua, that happened with Samuel, happened with Nathan, happened with David, and so many others. The gift of revelation happening here and there throughout the Old Testament, they see happening to them in a unique and very, very concentrated manner. They see themselves as the God-ordained spokesman for the Messiah. The Messiah wrote nothing down. They see themselves as the amanuensis, the secretaries, the writers of Jesus Himself. They see themselves, pardon?
Stenographers,
right. Though stenographers, in a loose sense, of what was going to be, what needed to be recorded, what needed to be conveyed as the new covenant is dawning. So, point five, the apostles saw themselves as both possessing a canon, the Old Testament, and as possessing the prophetic gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby new revelations were forthcoming. Further, they possessed a positive commission regarding the prophetic ministry in their lives from Jesus himself. Now, the important thing to understand here is that when you take the higher critical and contemporary view of canonicity, they discount what the New Testament says about itself. They focus entirely upon what they see in terms of the councils. They discount the New Testament's own historical testimony to what was going on. They discount it almost entirely. And therefore, setting this aside, they're able to interpret history the way they want to interpret history by ignoring the most relevant pieces of historical information. That's why they can come to these conclusions. That's why they can say, well, the church determined the canon, as opposed to the canon itself actually forming and creating the church. That's why they can do that, because they just basically discount these things we find in the New Testament. And here we have these passages that we have looked at when we're preaching through the Gospel of John. John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Look, this is John basically saying, we heard Jesus say this stuff to us. Either John is fabricating this or it happened. Not much room in between those two choices. You know, either John is telling us what Jesus said or John invented it. But even if we say John invented it, that would be a very interesting piece of historical information that would also count against the higher critical viewpoint. Because we would basically having, whether he invented it or not, saying, we are the ones who are determining the canon. As opposed to canon being something that slowly develops by a gradual recognition of the church over a period of 2 to 3 centuries. So either way you look at it, you cannot ignore the New Testament information as it applies to the subject of canonicity. Verse 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So we can look at the twofold promise that we find in the John 14 passage. The Holy Spirit was to teach all things. To be taught in this fashion is divine revelation. And secondly, the Holy Spirit was to bring to remembrance the teachings of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit word, by the same power that he gives new revelation, was going to ensure that the teachings of Jesus would be a permanent and perfect memory in the minds of the disciples. This is how John could write these long discourses years later over what Jesus said. The memories of the disciples needed miraculous influence to preserve the perfection of Jesus' teachings. Or his teachings would suffer loss. But I want to say something here, certain caveat. The preservation of their memories, not as profound as you and I would think it would need to be. Let me explain that. You and I can't remember that I taught this stuff 7 years ago, if you happen to be in the class. We live in a culture today, and it's been increasingly this way for the last couple of centuries, in which the natural abilities of the human mind have been increasingly deadened. If you go to other cultures that do not have extensive amount of paper to write things down on, they become memory-based cultures. I've told this story before. I'll tell it quickly again. Some 30 years ago, I had dinner with a guy. He and his wife had been construction missionaries in the middle of Africa, among a tribe that had no paper to write anything down. When he would send his foreman off to the village hardware store, he would dictate a list. He would explain the list, hand the list to him, and his foreman would say, I don't need your list. and he would recite back to John everything on the list. We're talking about 20, 30, 40 items. One exposure to 20, 30, 40 items, he would just simply remember it. All of it. I've seen this one time in my life. Five of us in a Chinese restaurant in Chinatown in San Francisco ordered a la carte, meaning every one of us ordered 3 to 5 items. The waiter wrote nothing down and brought everything to us just as we had ordered it. Now, you can't get a Denny's restaurant waitress to get it right, and she's writing it all down. My point is that we have no real conception of the power of human memory because we don't utilize it, we don't cultivate it, we don't require it of children, of ourselves, or whatever. In the back of the Trinity, the Trinity hymn doesn't have the shorter catechism next to the confession of faith? Don't remember. The shorter catechism was the children's catechism of the 17th century. You began teaching 4- and 5-year-olds this catechism. By the time the child was 7 or 8, he would know the catechism perfectly. The larger catechism was what adults memorized. It was not unusual 3 centuries ago for Christians to memorize Psalm 119. That's the one that has 176 verses. Wasn't unusual at all. We don't utilize our memories. That's why I'm saying that when we think of the miraculous preservation of the memories of the apostles with respect to the life and teachings of Jesus, it's a smaller miracle than you might imagine, is what I'm saying.
What yes. Is that the fact that we sometimes have the impression that it was decades later they wrote this down?
Yeah.
Well, the more we know about it, the shorter that time becomes. We realize
sure.
That it was very, very soon afterward that they wrote some of these things down.
And the point is, you know, if any of you have ever found something to be very important that you memorized, and you do a process of recitation over and over again, when they heard Jesus speak, to have heard the Sermon on the Mount and then to turn right around and tell someone without a mistake exactly what Jesus said would have been within the range of all the apostles. It would have been no problem. If some uneducated foreman in Africa who knows his building trades can listen to 60 items on a shopping list and give him back verbatim, then why wouldn't the apostles, increasingly trained as disciples, be able to instantly memorize everything that Jesus would say? So we just don't understand these things today because we're in a different milieu, a different educational era, a different approach to life in every way. Now, under the next point, under John 16:13, the very promise of the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit is enhanced and emphasized by how Jesus designates the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. This ministry, to guide into all truth. The role of the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Father and the Son, not as himself the source of revelation, but serving the Father and the Son. Thus, he speaks what he hears from the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to foretell. That's going to be part of the primary activity of the prophetic spirit. The center of the revelatory ministry is going to be Christ, who is himself the revelation of the Father. So all of this makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal God's truth in Jesus, bring to memory God's truth in Jesus, and it's truth. It's not approximations. It's not just simply a good report, almost reliable report. It's going to be the truth. It's going to be what actually happened and transpired. Okay? Yes, Bruce. Yes. Right. Yeah. Now, point 6 The apostles show a self-awareness of their authority to give the very word of God. So let's quickly look these up because this is important. So Rachel, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Sarah, 1 Thessalonians 4:2 and 3. Elaine, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 and 16. And Tom, Galatians 1:8. All right? So if you just want to read those. All right, starting with Rachel.
1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Okay, claim that what they're teaching is the word of God. Claim that those who heard it instantly recognize it as the word of God. No process of saying, and thank goodness, 42 months later, you came to realize what we were telling you was the truth. Or 42 years later. No, instant recognition that what was being expressed to them was the word of God. Sarah.
For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality.
Okay, now, see, the apostles are basically saying, what we're giving you, this is God's will. This is a revelation from God. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13 and 16.
We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, now the we there has its initial reference to the apostolic man, the apostles, those ministering under the apostolic authority of the apostle Paul. So he's saying, we who are your teachers have this authority. We, your teachers, have the very mind of Christ. It's a very strong claim. And, of course, that's a claim to canonicity because it's claiming we have the very revelation of God. Okay, Galatians 1:8.
But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed.
All right, so there it's very clear. It's not just an opinion. You know, if someone doesn't hold to the canon, the rule of what we're giving, if someone teaches something inconsistent with what we have given, it's not, well, help them come in to understand what's going on. It's they're accursed, anathematized. All right? Okay. Now, point 7. Both Peter and Paul combine New Testament statements with Old Testament statements as Scripture. That's very important. They already had a canon. It was the Old Testament. But now they're taking statements they make and even quoting among themselves and treating all of this as Scripture, making it very clear that when they quote the New Testament among themselves, they're recognizing these writings as canonical as well. So in 2 Peter 3:16, we have Peter. Someone want to turn there quickly for us? Mike, would you do that? 2 Peter 3:16. Quoting Paul as Scripture. And then Luke, if you look up 1 Timothy 5:18. Okay. And Luke, I'm going to need you to also have your finger in three places. Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. Mm-hmm. All right? So those passages. So Mike, if you have that. Okay, now, what is Peter saying? He's talking about Paul's writings. He's referring to the fact that some unstable people distort Paul's writings, even as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter is categorizing Paul's writings along with the rest of the Scriptures. Right? Very, very important. Now, this 1 Timothy 5:18 statement is fascinating. because it's going to combine something written in the Old Testament and something written in the Gospel of Luke. Right? So if you'll read that and then...
Okay, so 1 Timothy 5...
18.
For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
All right, now, the first statement there, you shall not muzzle the ox, is found in Deuteronomy 25:4. Do you have that, Luke?
Yes. 25:4?
Yes.
You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain.
Okay, so Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. Now, the next statement, the laborer is worthy of his hire, isn't found in the Old Testament at all. It's not an Old Testament statement. So where do we find it? On the lips of Jesus, Luke 10:7, if you'll read that.
And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house.
Okay, so what is Paul doing? He's quoting the Gospel of Luke. He's quoting a statement in the Gospel of Luke. And he's also quoting something from the Old Testament. Okay? Now, our best understanding of the times of writings places 1 Timothy early in the 60s. Our study of the book of Acts and when an Acts had to be written after the Gospel of Luke, because Luke wrote both of them, makes the Gospel of Luke virtually no later than around 60 A.D., because the end of the book of Acts can be no later than very early into the 60s A.D., because it deals with Paul's time of imprisonment there in Rome in the first couple of years of the sixth decade, actually it's the seventh decade, of the first century in the early 60s. So that tells us that already by the time that Paul quotes from Luke, Luke's gospel is what? Canonical. It proves it's canonical. It proves that Luke's gospel, certainly in the mind of Paul, is Scripture. Okay? That's the significance of this. And it makes so much sense if they understood themselves as being those who carry the very revelation of God. Now, just as an aside, let me just say something here. Why the critical view and why critical scholars are among the most ridiculous of men and women. If you know anything about religious experience, and we should know quite a bit within Bible-believing evangelical Christianity that spans quite a diversity of perspectives and viewpoints on the issue of revelation. The critics basically say, how could the early church so quickly believe that the Gospels were canonical? How could they so quickly believe that the writings of the apostles were the authoritative writings? That surely would have taken time, a gradual amount of time. And yet, within an incredibly short time, the Book of Mormon was considered a new revelation of Jesus Christ. Within an incredibly short time, the writings of Charles Taz Russell, were considered authoritative declarations as to what the Bible meant with respect to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The jumping from something being said to that being given by God is virtually instantaneous among religious peoples. We see it far and wide today within the charismatic movement. So the idea that the early church, given the nature of human nature, that it would have been difficult or a slow process before they would have recognized these things,
is finding a similarity between, you know, these religious movements and new diet programs.
actually, if you think about it, because these new bipartisans will show up, and everybody will like basically jump on the bandwagon within a few days or weeks of it coming out.
Yeah. Now, from a biblical perspective, what we're going to see is it makes sense that there would have been an instantaneous recognition given by God to his church of these writings. An instantaneous recognition. Right? Why? Because you've got the apostles. They work miracles. They, you know, once in a while raise somebody from the dead. They walk out of prisons having been, locked up. Incredible things happen. There's an attestation of their prophetic gifts. Why wouldn't there be an instant recognition that their writings are the writings of God? Why not? You've got 12 apostles, 11 apostles who heard Jesus make these incredible claims about the Holy Spirit gifting them to be able to do this. So you have this going on. The fact is, it's the nature of religious people to often believe things religiously on very little evidence. We see this all over the world. We see it in idolatry and so forth. So the very idea that it would have taken decades for the scriptures to be recognized as canonical goes against everything we know about human nature and everything we know about religious phenomena. Now, I'm not basing my argument for canonicity on that fact. I'm using that fact to say that the critical approach is transparently false. It just never would have happened that way. It's a very bad theory as to how it could have happened. Religious people don't exist in a vacuum. All over the world, religious people have, in their communities always, an authoritative figure who speaks to God, right? Everywhere you go. So the idea that the early church drifted along for 200 to 300 years before it developed its canon is just so transparently false to the way the world really is. To the contrary, we have all of this New Testament evidence that the New Testament scriptures were instantly recognized as being canonical by those who got it, as well as those who gave it, claiming, we are giving you the very word of God. Now, let's hit the summary here at the bottom. We see here, the apostles were self-consciously aware that they were adding to the New Testament canon. They were aware of this. Now, the summary. The apostles imposed their writings on the New Testament church as of divine authority. They weren't embarrassed about that, and they didn't even have to motivate it very hard. It was just those who followed them recognized that these men speak by virtue of the Holy Spirit. So the writings were immediately received. There was no period of incubation. While early Christians came to believe in the writings' inspiration, recognition was immediate because the writings were apostolic or had apostolic approval as given under the prophetic spirit of God. Now, the last section here, the early acceptance of the New Testament writings as canonical, is a little more in terms of historical information. So we focus primarily upon the internal evidence of the scriptures themselves. But if you look at the early church and look at the history, point C here gives you several indicators of how the early church dealt with this whole process. The historical information that supports the idea that the New Testament canon was recognized very early. I want you just to hit point three. By the end of the period, AD 70 to 170, almost all of the New Testament books were collected, revered, and canonized. That is, the church was almost uniform in its recognition that these books were, in fact, the continuation of the Old Testament canonical writings. And no book not presently in the New Testament was ever collected, revered, or held to be canonical. So you didn't have this process over 2.5 centuries of, well, this book is in favor for, well, oh, no, listen, this isn't. Oh, this book's in favor. No, we're going to reject that. You never had that. But that would have been the case if the church took 3 centuries to come to its conclusions. Again, The facts of history are so against the critical perspective. Now, the apostolic fathers from AD 70 to 120 and the Greek apologists from 120 to 170 give us ample citations of the four Gospels, all the writings of Paul, and all the other New Testament books except 2 Peter. But even 2 Peter was known and cited or alluded to even earlier than 1 John and Revelation. Now, point four, and we'll finish with this. Thoughts to consider. The New Testament church spread far faster, further than the writings did. That's important to understand. And just stop and think about this for a moment. When Paul is writing to Corinthians in the middle of the 50s, there are apostles out there establishing churches in other parts of the Roman Empire. They're not going to get 1 Corinthians until it's been copied and copied and somebody travels with it. So think about that with respect to all of the writings other than the Gospels. The Gospels were probably disseminated fastest, but they were not written earliest. You start with Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Romans. James written very early, about the time of Galatians, maybe the first one. Then you get into the 60s, and you're going to have Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon. All of Paul's letters are obviously written by the time he died, AD 64. 2 Timothy is probably his last book. He has a sense in that writing, in the fourth chapter in particular, that very soon he's going to be finishing the race, having fought the good fight, and he's going to be receiving his crown in heaven. So the Gospels, though written in the 60s probably, maybe earlier, circulated the fastest. The epistles circulated slower because they were written to specific locations. But it's pretty clear that in the next 100 years, the vast majority of the New Testament church possessed virtually everything that is now understood as the New Testament books. All right? So you have these writings. They're geographically and ethnically designated. The acceptance by the whole church was dependent upon the process of copying and sharing and circulation. There's no evidence of any central planning to ensure that all regions got the same stuff. Yet nevertheless, within 100 years of the end of the apostolic era, virtually all of the New Testament was being circulated as the New Testament addition to the Old Testament scriptures. We've got to stop there. The last thing is a chart showing the critical and Catholic view over and against the Reformation sola scriptura perspective. We've got to stop here. Let me pray. If you have any questions, we can deal with those directly afterwards. Father, thank you for this information. Thank you for just understanding that the scriptures themselves attest to their divine authorship, their divine authority. And Lord Jesus, as we would submit to you, may we submit to those writings that you commissioned. In your name, amen.